Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 3 and verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in him. I was watching a YouTube video this week, and it was about a man called Chris Gursky, an American man, and he was about to make his first ever hang gliding flight, and it was high up in the Swiss Alps above the town of Interlaken, and he was really excited about it. It was on his bucket list for a long time to do a hang gliding flight, and he had everything prepared. He had an experienced pilot to fly him. He was just going to be that passenger beside the pilot. He had all the safety equipment ready and on, the helmet on his head. He had the harness strapped onto him. And he and his pilot were stood on the edge of the cliff, and they ran and they jumped off into space. And it very quickly became apparent that something was wrong. Something was desperately wrong. Because whilst Chris was attached to the harness was not attached to the hang glider. And with his left hand, he was gripping on to the crossbar of the hang glider. With his right hand, he is holding on to the pilot's leg. And if he lets go, he is going to drop hundreds and hundreds of meters into the valley beneath to his death. And it must have been the most terrifying 2.5 minutes of his life. And as the pilot struggled to bring the glider swiftly and safely down into the valley, and Chris was desperately hanging on by his fingernails, I was watching this. I don't know how it appeared on my YouTube feed. I don't like hang gliding, and I don't like heights. It was just there, and I was just thinking, please, please hold on. Please don't let go. Just cling on for a little bit longer. Don't give up. And that is precisely what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's what this author is saying to these first century Jewish Christians who at this moment are losing their confidence in Jesus. And they're thinking, shall we let go of Jesus and fall back into Judaism that we've come out of? Shall we give up on Christ and go back to what we had before? And you get the urgency in the writer's mind as he talks about, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. They have a confidence in Jesus. They have a hope in Jesus. If we go back to verse 1, they have made a confession about Jesus. Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. What is a confession? Well, a confession in this context is not you putting up your hand and saying, yeah, it was me, Gov. I'm bang to rights. I did it with the lead pipe in the library. I'm guilty. That's not the confession here. The confession is a statement from the heart of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came into our world, who became our brother, to die for our sins and then rise again as the head of a new family. It's saying publicly, Jesus is Lord. And these people had made that confession. You're told to in the Bible. Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There was a time when these Jewish people heard the gospel for the first time. They heard about Jesus and they had confessed with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. That was a brave thing to do. I think it's a brave thing to do at any time. And I hope we're praying for Rachel as she makes that public confession outside in the beautiful waters of the Solent this afternoon. But whether it's in a religious context, which these Jewish people have made their confession in Jesus, or a fairly irreligious context, which we face today, it is a brave thing to stand up and to say, I belong to Jesus. And I've died with him and I've risen to a new life of following him. I imagine it was much to the consternation and maybe fury of their families and their friends and their neighbours that they've made this confession in Jesus. And quite quickly, they had realised that there was a cost involved in following Jesus. If you flip over to chapter 10, verse 32, the writer says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, when you came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so troubled. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So these people had made a confession. They'd gone through a struggle. They'd come successfully through those early days of persecution. But something has now happened that has shaken their confidence in Jesus and has left them on the verge, he says in chapter 10, of throwing it all away and going back to the Judaism that they'd come out of. And I wonder what it was. And I think probably what it was not persecution. They'd survived that at the beginning of the Christian life. I think maybe it was that Christianity, as they'd gone on living the Christian life, had become so mundane and so ordinary. And maybe boring compared with the colour and the ritual and the splendour of the past. These people, they'd been expelled from Jerusalem, scattered to some city out in Asia Minor somewhere or in Greece. And they're now having to meet for their worship services with Gentiles. You know, they wouldn't have done that once. And like, some of them are slaves and some of them have been prostitutes and thieves, and they've come together and look where they're meeting now. They're meeting in someone's house. And however nice 43 Colosseum Street in Corinth might have been, it wasn't much compared with the temple that they'd left behind, with all of its glory and its gold and its beauty and intricacy. And these people, they now had some bloke in ordinary clothes leading them in worship, whereas before in Jerusalem there was a high priest who had a hat on. And he was dressed in beautiful splendour. And they probably, in their service that Sunday morning, just struggled through a couple of songs. Projector had probably nearly fallen over. They'd messed up the tune, they'd forgotten the words, and they were thinking back to the professional choirs in Jerusalem and the soloists and the musicians led by the Levites, and they were thinking, What we've just mangled that hymn, they were thinking. It was that person who was tone deaf, who sang louder than everybody else. What are we doing? compared with what we had before. And they'd just broken a bread roll and had a sip of wine, and they called it a feast. It's ridiculous. And they could look back to Jerusalem, and they were sacrificing tons of animals, and they were having proper feasts back in Judaism. Well, how do you deal with people when that spiritual malaise comes over us? How do we deal with ourselves when, as Christians, we set out with enthusiasm at the beginning of the Christian faith, and I think at the end of the Christian life, we finish with great excitement about Jesus, but somewhere in the middle, we can lose our way. How do we tackle this malaise? Well, you can only do what Hebrews does, which is lift these drooping heads and say, consider Jesus. Because he's the only person we can boast in. He is our glory. We could write more songs, new songs. I could preach better sermons. I could tell better jokes. I could tell jokes. I could use more interesting illustrations, but that isn't going to cut it for Christians who are struggling. You have to see Jesus and look at Jesus. And this is what the whole of Hebrews is about. This is why in chapter 1 he has introduced you to Jesus, God's last word. He's spent chapter 1... I mean, it should have stunned us. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's the one who made the world. The angels worship him. God calls Jesus God. That's quite exciting. And chapter 2, this Jesus who is so high became so close to us that he was prepared to call us brothers and sisters. And he came so close to us, he was prepared to share in our humanity and in our weakness and in all of our struggles. And he was prepared to carry our sin and pay for it all. And as a risen saviour, to reign over history. And he says, just look at Jesus again. Jesus is not a pale, feeble substitute for the Old Testament. He is the full, technicoloured, glorious reality and fulfilment of everything that came before. And therefore, Christian worship, what we're doing today with all of the struggles that we face, is not a pale imitation of Old Testament worship. It's the real thing. In Jesus' name, led by Jesus in heaven, as he sings the praise of his Father amongst his brothers and his sisters. And so what he does here is something very special and very helpful in these verses. He shows them and he shows us there is one house. That's a strange thing to say, but that's what he does. In 6 verses, 7 times he mentions the noun house. And we'll need to work out in a moment what he means by house. But I want you to see, first of all, that there is only one house that he's speaking about in these verses. And that house is God's house. Whether we're looking at verse 5 and Moses being faithful as a servant in God's house, or we're looking at verse 6 and Jesus being faithful over God's house as a son, it is God's house. We got that? One house. So that's telling you, first of all, that God is a house builder. But also, he hasn't built lots of houses, nor even two houses. There's not an Old Testament house and a New Testament house that you need to compare, which will be important for later. There is one house that he is patiently and slowly been constructing from the beginning of time. So what is this house? Oh, I want to see this house that God has built. It must be fantastic if it's the house that God has built. can you show it to me? Well, I can. I could put a picture up on the screen, but that would just be a picture. I can show you the reality of this house that God's building. I won't ask you to look around because you're Netley and you don't do things like that. But if you were to look around and be aware of the people around you, you would see God's house. You look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, these young converts, these old timers, the ones who came in this morning full of joy, the ones who came here with their hearts nearly broken, the ones who are running with strength and faith, the others who are barely clinging on. And you're looking at the house that God is building. I'm not making it up. Verse 6, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So that the house is not a building in a physical sense. It's a family. It's a people that God has taken from all over the place, and he is knitting them together. He is joining them together through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, this is the house I'm building. This belongs to me. But it's not just here in Netley. It's in other places in Southampton. It's across this world, and it stretches back to these Hebrews who are reading this letter for the first time. I think this must have been so encouraging for them. You are God's house, the writer says, if you are trusting in Jesus. You're not some new first century cult. You are part of something that God has been building from the beginning of time. You're not cut off from your Old Testament roots, which is what they were fearful about. You're building on them. You haven't lost your identity as the people of God. In Jesus Christ, you have actually finally found it. You might have been kicked out of the temple and lost that house, but that was okay. It was only a picture. And it's now served its purpose. It's done its duty. And the reality is here. You are the house of God. You are the people in whom God dwells and with whom God fellowships. That really must have encouraged these people. You haven't lost anything. You found everything in Jesus. And it encourages me and us. We're not a redundant piece of cultural history. We're not some flotsam and jetsam bobbing around irrelevantly in the 21st century. We are the house of God, the family of God that stretches right back to the beginning of time, that stands the test of time. It's come through floods, it's come through plagues, it's come through exiles and wars. It's come through the dark ages, and it's still standing today. And in chapter 11, as I began the service, the writer is going to take us on a journey back to meet the ancestors of faith who lived in exactly the same way that we're called on to live today, clinging on in faith and not letting go and throwing away their confidence in the promise of God's salvation in Jesus. I can't wait to get to chapter 11. He's going to introduce us to great, 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 to the power of Lot's grandpa Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and great, 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 great grandma Sarah and Rahab. And these people are our family. We're joined to them. The only difference is they look forwards in faith to what God was promising to do in Jesus Christ, and we get the privilege of looking back in faith to what Jesus has already done. And as chapter 12 will say, they're cheering you on from heaven. They're saying, hold on to Jesus. You will make it home. That's how we lived. And it's how you've got to live. There's one person I didn't mention that you'll meet in chapter 11. And that person is Moses, who is also saying, hold on to Jesus. And it's here for the first time in this letter, certainly not for the last, that the writer brings Moses into the picture. And maybe you can see what he's doing for these Jewish Christians. If they give up on Jesus, who are they going to go back to? Moses. They're going to say, Jesus is unreal, don't need him, we will go back to Moses, who we know God spoke to. And what will this passage tell you Moses was doing? What was his job in God's house? He was a servant, but what was he doing? What was he saying? Thank you. I was going to wait this time. He's telling you to wait for someone who is going to speak later. So if these people go running back to Moses, I think the meekest man in the Old Testament is going to get a bit frustrated with them and say, haven't you listened to me? I told you to listen to Jesus. So secondly, and there's only 2 points this morning, we've got one house and we've got two apostles. That's a question for Sarah's quiz night to come up soon. How many apostles were there? And some of us would think, this is a trick question. Were there 12? Because when Judas disappeared, they brought Matthias in, didn't they? Or what about Paul? Is it 13? Is it 12 or 13? She's trying to catch us out here. But of course, Sarah would have said, no, the definitive answer here is two. There are two apostles from God who served in God's house. And Jesus clearly is identified as the apostle in verse 1. I ought to say, first of all, what does apostle mean? I looked it up in a Greek lexicon this week, and it says one who is sent off. So I thought of Joey Barton, first of all, and Vinnie Jones. But once I got past that, those people who were sent off rather regularly, it actually means who were sent off from God on a mission for God. And there were two great apostles who God sent off on a mission into his house, into his family. One is Jesus, verse 1, but by implication, Moses was the great apostle of the Old Testament. He is the most important figure of the Old Testament. And as God appointed him to do his work, the writer says he was faithful in all God's house. He was sent by God really to establish the nation. There were slaves in Egypt, and God sent him to go and confront their enemies and to say, let my people go. And he was sent to the people to say, I am, has sent me to you. Yahweh, the Lord, has sent me to you. And he led the people out, although he didn't quite manage to lead them home, but he was faithful in his work. He led them out. The law was spoken through Moses. Moses showed the soaring heights of obedience that God demands. But he also showed the grace of God, because he knew we couldn't keep those commands, and he put in place the sacrificial system that pointed forwards to forgiveness of sins. Moses shaped the national and moral and religious life of the house. He shepherded the people. He interceded for them when they kept messing up and murmuring and rebelling and complaining. He carried the weight of that house for 40 years. And he was in the house, Hebrews says, as a servant. Now, we're quite used to the word servant in the New Testament, and I often explain to you it's a really bad translation, because the Greek word doulos doesn't mean servant at all, it means slave. Well, this is the one occasion in the New Testament where either the word doulos or deacon is not used, and it's a really important title for servant. We translate it something more like ambassador. You don't think of the ambassador of a country as being a slave, do you? They are there representing the nation. And Moses was this ambassador in the house who was representing God. What was his chief task? You've already told me, verse 5b. It was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So everything he was doing was pointing to and preparing the way for someone else. And he says that at the end of his life. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from among your brethren. It is to him you shall listen." Moses is this signpost pointing to Jesus, the greater apostle. Someone who God is going to speak through finally. Takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1. God's spoken in lots of different ways through the prophets in the past, but in these last days has finally spoken to us by his Son. And he isn't in God's house as an ambassador or an exalted servant. Verse 6, he is over the house as a son. That means he owns the house. He builds the house. He is infinitely greater than the greatest great of the Old Testament, Moses. And yet, this son, this Jesus, though he is over the house, we're told he, like Moses, was faithful to the one who appointed him. And think about it. How did the son do his work in the house amongst the family of God? Did he come as an ambassador? Came as a slave, didn't he? When Jesus uses the word servant about himself, he uses the word doulos. He came, the son, who is over everything, as a slave. He was the one who didn't need to say, "I am, has sent me to you." He could say, I am." And yet, he's the one who washed his disciples' feet. He didn't come to give more and more laws and rules to you. He came to keep God's law in your place for you, because you couldn't do it yourself. He didn't come to offer more and more sacrifices, but to be the sacrifice that would pay for our sins forever. He didn't only defeat greater enemies than Pharaoh, like sin and Satan and death and hell. He's the Jesus who led his people all the way through their pilgrimage home. He's the Lord of the house, of the family of God. And you are that house. You are that family if you hold fast your confidence in him and boast in him in hope. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're part of his family. Well, how could we lose confidence in a Jesus when we're made to look at him, a Jesus who's already won? A Jesus who's already finished it all successfully. How could we lose confidence in one who died to pay for all of our sin so that it's all accounted for, it's all forgiven, there's nothing left to pay. There's no purgatory, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we lose confidence in one who is so faithful in his work? You know, forget your herds of sacrifices in Jerusalem. Give me a crumb of bread and a sip of wine that speaks of the finished work of Jesus. And I'll go on doing that until he returns. And I'll call that a feast, a veritable feast of grace. How can we lose confidence in the one who's risen from the dead and leads the worship of the church in heaven and on earth? Who needs a temple when we have a worship leader in heaven, a priest who is bringing us to his Father. How can we lose confidence in one who was faithful in everything he was appointed to do? And he's said to you, I'll not leave you nor forsake you. Has he ever failed in the past? I see, I haven't quite shaken the malaise off netly this morning. Well, has he? He said to you, how can I forget you? I've written your names onto my hands. Let's not lose confidence in him. And the writer says, consider Jesus. And I thought that is the wettest word you could possibly use at this point. Consider. You consider a different make of car, don't you? Well, if you drive a Renault, you certainly do. Or you consider a different type of coffee or a new internet provider. But it means you'll think about it, doesn't it? Well, not here it doesn't. It means fix your eyes on Jesus, ground your faith in Jesus, give your life to Jesus. And things are so secure and so safe, and they make such sense, don't they, when you're with Jesus, trusting in him, walking with him. Isn't that true? There's an old preacher I was reading about recently called Roland Hill, and he was climbing up a really high ladder to inspect the roof of a church building that he'd organised, and he got vertigo. We suffered from vertigo and got to the top of the ladder and was just so dizzy. I had to just clinging on. Anybody who doesn't like heights like me will know what this is like. You can't move. You are feeling completely paralysed. And there was an old steeplejack with him. And this man said, look up, sir. You won't get dizzy when you're looking up. And I think that's a lovely thing of what Hebrews is doing, saying to people who are feeling a bit paralysed, look up. Look at Jesus, holy brothers and sisters who share in this heavenly calling. You're not called to go back to the church in the wilderness. You have an upward call from God to God through Jesus, his Son. And make your boast in him. We can help each other out here. This is where the chapter will pan out when we come back to it in a couple of weeks' time. He'll say, exhort and encourage one another. Whilst it's still today, we have a responsibility. Yes, we do it privately. We go on looking at Jesus, but there are times we have to help one another because this malaise does creep over us. And if you're struggling, God has given you brothers and sisters to pull you up and on. That's what we're supposed to do, not pull each other down. We're supposed to lift and to encourage one another in the gospel. And if you see others who are barely clinging on, exhort them. Point them to Jesus and consider him together. And just rejoice in the hope that we have in him. What a tonic that is. As we live in a weary, angry, unstable world, to be looking together with confident faith at Jesus, talking about the forgiveness that we have in him. Complete, full, free forgiveness from all the sins, from all the past that would haunt us. It can all be washed away through his blood. To be able to boast in the righteousness that he's provided that covers our inadequacy, that silences the nagging doubts. Have I done enough? No, you haven't done enough, but Jesus has done it all. And he covers you. The Jesus whose gospel assures you that death is a shattered, defeated enemy. And a Father's house awaits you. And there's a resurrection that will renew you. And a new creation where we shall be together forever with the Lord. It's not so bad being a Christian, is it? Is it? It's the greatest thing in the world. So press on. Look up. Help each other. Be prepared to be helped as we go on in this wonderful wonderful pilgrimage.